Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for Thy holy truth. We rejoice in these words of assurance spoken by the Apostle Paul. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Lord, we rejoice in the assurance of God's salvation. I pray that that is something that will grow and increase in the hearts of all those that believe. Those who have no such assurance, grant that assurance to them, we pray. Grant them joy and peace in believing. Speak to our hearts now through Thy holy word. Minister by Thy Spirit to each one. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want this morning to continue upon our recent theme, the subject of assurance of salvation. This is a vital and it is a great theme. Nothing could be more important in this life than to know that you are ready for the next life, to know with all assurance that your sins are forgiven you for the sake of Christ, and that your soul is ready for heaven. It is, thank God, possible to be saved from sin and its eternal consequences, and it is also possible to know for sure that you are saved. 1 John 5:13, which we've taken as a kind of a motto text for this series, reminds us, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe," or that ye might keep on believing, "on the name of the Son of God." Now, the study of this doctrine has led us thus far to consider the following. We talked about the basis of assurance, and to sum it all up, it is really a scriptural basis. Someone has said, it is the blood of Christ that makes us safe, the work of Christ, but it is the word of Christ that makes us sure. We have a scriptural basis for saying that we are the Lord's. And then we looked at the blessing of assurance. Our focus here was mainly upon the work of the Holy Spirit, especially His sealing of the blood-bought believer and the witness of the Spirit in the heart of the child of God. There's no man, including myself, who can tell you that you're genuinely saved. But the Lord alone can assure your heart. And this is the special work of the Holy Spirit. Last time our focus then was upon the barriers to assurance, things which do rob the believer of his joy and peace. Assurance of salvation, while it is a very real thing, can and does fluctuate. Just like the tides of the ocean, our assurance can ebb and flow. Our peace doesn't always remain the same, but thank God, no change. Jehovah knows, as the hymn reminds us. God's people can never perish. Sometimes they are cast down. Like the psalmist who said, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" Sometimes the believer can be cast down in his spirit. Sometimes believers are sad and sorrowful. Betimes they are severely tempted and they sink and they fall under the temptation. And they may at times even feel that God has left them. And certainly the devil never ceases to oppose them, as I'm sure you will agree. And yet the reality is that the redeemed soul is safe forevermore. There is a threefold cord which means that the true believing soul will never be lost. There is the promise of the Lord. That's one strand of that cord. And we're thinking here of the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 28. Speaking of his sheep, he says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's the promise of the Lord. That's one cord, that's one strand in this threefold cord. A second strand is the prayer of the Lord. Because in John 17, verse 24, our Lord Jesus Christ prays, using these words, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. And what a great second strand in this cord is that, the prayer of our Lord. If Jesus prays that his people will be with him in glory, then with him in glory they shall be. And what assurance there is in that. The third strand in this threefold cord of assurance is the power of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, the scripture says, of those that are truly the Lord's, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. They are kept by the power of God. Now, in speaking of God's salvation, we know that it is entirely of grace without human works or merit. Our being saved, and if I could put it this way, our staying saved, is not dependent on anything that we do. It is all of grace. We're not saved by God and by grace and then kept by works. But no, the scripture reminds us, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore we are not saved by what we do, but by what he has done. And that's a lesson that we must learn. Works righteousness is endemic to human beings. We are all, if I could put it this way, Arminians by nature, and even worse, we are Pelagians by nature, because we want to think that we can save ourselves, or that we can contribute to our salvation, or that we can give God, if you like, a hand and a helping hand in saving us. This is not true. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved by what Christ has done, and we must depend upon that for our eternal salvation. Salvation is all of grace, and it's all of God. Yet let me say this, as those who have been saved, the assurance of salvation is somewhat dependent on what we do as Christians. Now I say that very carefully, I don't want you to misunderstand me, but I hope to explain that statement as we go along. The assurance of being saved is somewhat dependent on what we do as Christians. Because as a general rule, the feeling of safety, the assurance of salvation, flourishes in the atmosphere of obedience. We noted this in the prayer of the psalmist, Psalm 51 verse 12. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. This is something that he had lost. He didn't lose salvation. That's impossible. But he lost the joy of salvation. And this is something that we must understand. The joy, the peace, the tranquility of soul may be lost by our disobedience. That's why the old Puritan referred to sins as killjoys. Our joy in God may be lost by our disobedience. There is, I believe, and I want to talk about this today, an ongoing bestowment of the assurance of salvation that we ought to seek. Now, while it's true that the sure knowledge of sins forgiven is an incentive to holy living, and an appreciation of God's gracious forgiveness does create within the Christian a strong desire to live for His glory, yet it is also true in our experience that walking in obedience to the Word of God creates a greater sense of security in our souls. Assurance is bestowed upon those who seek to walk in obedience to the Word of God. Nothing will cause you to feel that you're not truly saved like walking in disobedience to the Scriptures. Again, the words of Romans chapter 8 are relevant here. From verse 13, it records, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify," and that means kill off, "the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now notice the connection there between the witness of the Spirit and the obedience of the Christian. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And I believe that it's speaking of living in the assurance of salvation. We're going to have assurance bestowed upon our believing hearts, as a rule, where there are the following things. Number one, the expulsion of sin. Sin has to be expelled constantly from our hearts and lives. Look with me at 1 John. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time in this epistle for reasons which I hope will become obvious. The bestowment of assurance is something that it is dependent upon the expulsion of sin. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." It's talking there about assurance. It's talking there about the assurance that we are His. "Hereby, in this way, we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Now look at verse 5. "But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." Again, it's speaking about assurance. And then in verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in Him." Here's a profession of faith. Here's someone who has an assurance of some kind. "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." We need to be putting away sin. Look at chapter 3 of 1 John, from verse 17. "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him." And this is what we're talking about in these messages. Assurance. We shall assure our hearts before Him. "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." Now John is not saying that we have to be absolutely perfect and sinless in this life in order to be sure of our salvation. Because if that is the case, then no one could ever be sure. Because we are not perfect, far from it. We are compassed about with infirmity. And John makes it absolutely clear when he's establishing this truth in the first chapter that believers are not sinless. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 John and read verse 8 and read verse 10. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And go on into the next chapter, the first verse. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. God doesn't want us to sin. It is the purpose of His Word, as it is imbibed within our hearts and practiced in our lives, that we will not sin. But look at how it goes on. And, or the conjunction could be translated, but, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There you have the possibility of the believer sinning. There you have the contingency, if you like, for sinning. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Thank God there is one who pleads our cause. We're always going to have sins to confess. I don't care who you are or what you might think yourself to be. You're always going to have to pray, if you pray the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. However, as we grow in grace, we're going to be more aware of our sins and sensitive to God's high demands upon us. That's what growing in grace entails. And as we grow in grace, the great gulf between God's holiness and our own seems to get wider. The more that we learn of Christ, the more that we grow in His grace, the more wretched we feel ourselves to be. Someone put it like this: here then is a paradox. Obedience that leads to righteousness is a condition of assurance, but feeling satisfied with any rightness we have attained is a barrier to being sure. Going forward continually to greater attainments is the only safeguard against insecurity. In other words, Christians must go on with God. Like Paul, we are to press toward the mark for the prize. We haven't arrived yet. As one preacher put it, we're not yet in the sweet by and by. We're living in the nasty now and now. We're on this earth. We're compassed with infirmity. And the Christian life is a constant battle and war against sin. And there is no discharge in this war. Let me tell you, if you're not conscious of that battle raging within, it's a sign that you're not one who knows anything of the grace of God. Because the believer is constantly in a battle with himself and with sin and with the world and with the devil. Listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 6. Here we have military language. Ephesians 6 from verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I don't know if you've ever visited a museum where they have old military artifacts and memorabilia, but no doubt some of you will have seen images of a knight in shining armor. You've seen those old pictures, or you've possibly seen figures themselves of armor-clad warriors. And we know all about the metal hat that they wore and the breastplate and those pieces that go on their legs and so on. And Paul takes up that theme, the armor of God. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, the Christian is expected to fight and to battle and to go to war against sin and evil. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He goes on to talk about the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, and then praying always with all prayer and supplication. This is the Christian in complete armor, as old William Gurnall put it. And we need to put on that armor. What, so that we can be a relic of a past war? No. We are to be involved in the battle. We're to be involved in the fight here and now. Now, Paul talked about that wrestling, that fighting, that struggle in the previous epistle, Galatians, in the chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There is this struggle. There is this battle with the flesh in particular, as well as the world and the devil. Now, often Christians are discouraged because of their failure to win the battle. Whether it be in the area of thoughts, deeds, or words. But I want to suggest to you that you can take a strange kind of comfort from the fact that your consciousness of failure and sin is in itself a mark of grace. William Cowper put it this way: I hate the sins that make thee mourn and drive thee from my breast. There must be, however, a constant forsaking, a conscious forsaking of sin in our lives and our hearts. There is a need to keep short accounts with God, to daily repent of our sins. We should never make bargains with sin. We should never make peace with sin. There can be no détente, so to speak, with sin. We cannot make peace with wickedness of any kind, but rather, as 1 John 1:9 puts it, if we confess our sins, freely confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't try to argue your way out of it and say that you haven't sinned or that you don't have any sin. Confess your sins. Whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's what the proverb says. Clinging to sin of any kind instead of forsaking and confessing it is going to rob us of the joy and peace that is to be had by believing. Assurance is the gift of God, but it cannot be enjoyed by us when we persist in deliberate disobedience and refuse to repent of our sins. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4 verse 30, Paul gives this command, and it is in the context of putting away sin. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed, the one who gives you assurance unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. How can we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, if you look at the context from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter, he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, it means manner of life or behavior, verse 22 of Ephesians 4, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And he goes on from there, verse 25, wherefore putting away lying. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's a practical aspect to the Christian life, isn't there? Putting away sin, the expulsion of sin. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. He's not going to fill our hearts with assurance when we are grieving and slighting Him. So may God enable us daily to put away sin, to mortify it, to run from it, to expel it from our lives. There is the expulsion of sin. That's part of the bestowment of assurance. But secondly, there's the bestowment of assurance where there is the examination of self. Self-examination. It's one thing to seek for assurance, to want to feel and to know that you're truly saved. That assurance you will never get from your own works, as we've been stressing. Now, somebody without any assurance, somebody who doesn't know if they're saved, should never be directed to their own works. You don't direct a sinner to his own works or to his own heart. You direct him to Christ and to his work, because it is faith in the Son of God that he needs. The Lord will show him his sin, no doubt. And that's the whole reason that he will seek Christ. But there must be a directing of those without any assurance to Christ. It is Christ who gives assurance by his work. It is faith in the Son of God that we need. But one who has truly done that, and in whom God has actually wrought a work of grace, will grow in the Lord, and his assurance will grow accordingly. Now then, it's one thing to seek for assurance in the first place, but it is something else entirely to test the assurance that you do already have, to see if that assurance is well founded and genuine. Now, we've made this point before, I make it again. There are people who are sure, so very sure, but their assurance is not well founded and well grounded. You may be very sure of something that isn't even true. You may be sure of something, but whether you have good grounds for being so sure is another matter entirely. And believers are constantly encouraged, indeed they're commanded in Scripture, to examine themselves. When we come to the Lord's Supper, this is a part of what Paul teaches is necessary in the people of God. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Now, what is examining yourself? Examining ourselves simply means comparing our beliefs and our behavior with the teaching of the Word of God. Examination of ourselves involves comparing what we believe and how we behave with the teaching of the Word of God. Now, we have to take great care here, especially when trying to take spiritual inventory of our own hearts. It's kind of like taking your own temperature. It can be a bit dodgy. There are some people who are like the guy who never does anything to his car but put gas in it and just keep driving. You know, eventually that person is going to run into some difficulties because they haven't checked the oil and they haven't checked the fluids and they haven't checked the tire pressures and so on and so forth. There is a need to take care and to look at things to keep the car running properly. And some people, and I'm not going to say it's just the women folk, there are men like that too, but they think it's just a matter of putting the gas in the car and it'll all be fine. Well, it will, until something goes wrong. But then there are other people, and they're constantly tinkering and working at their vehicle. I remember in my younger days, to give a personal illustration, I used to say to my mother, I think Dad buys these old bangers, these old lemon cars, so that he can get working at them. I always said if he had a good car, he would smash it to pieces just so as he could work at it, because he loved to do that. Loved to tinker with mechanics. And I think that there's a great danger in that too, because when you're a person like that, your car is going to be more off the road than it is on the road. You say, what's that got to do with self-examination? I think that it's very like that, where some people can over-analyze their own hearts. They're like the car that's never on the road and is constantly being tinkered with, and they never make any progress. And then there's the other extreme, people who are like the one who puts the gas in the car and expects it to keep on running. There's never any self-examination, never any spiritual inventory. I know it can be difficult to make a proper assessment of our spiritual progress. I think that others can recognize grace in us much easier than we can ourselves. And spiritually, as it is in nature, there are people who are either optimistic or pessimistic. You know the kind of idea. There are people and they are the glass half full people. And then there's the folks and they're complaining because the glass is half empty. It depends on how you look at it. Some of us are spiritual optimists. Some of us are spiritual pessimists. I think there are believers who are timid, who are easily discouraged because they have a tendency to look at themselves as full of faults and sins. I do believe, as you look at church history, William Cowper was a man like that. The great hymn writer, oh, the wonderful things that that man wrote. He knew the grace of God in truth. But yet he was so over-analytical of his own spiritual state that more than once his friend John Newton saved him from doing away with himself. There was one time that he spoke of in particular, Newton did, when he found Cowper walking alongside a canal. And he was so melancholy, he was so despondent, and that was partially to do with his nature, that he was ready to throw himself into the water and do away with it all. But yet that's the man who was able to write, "Er since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and a heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." And those are just two examples of some of the great hymns that that man wrote. But he was over analytical of his own heart. And I believe that William Cowper needed at times to get the comfort of the scripture, such as is found there in that great verse in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench." Oh, the mercy of God. If there is but a spark of grace in my soul, it is the Lord that has placed it there. And he will nourish it, and he will blow upon it by his Spirit and lead me on with himself. It is good to know the Lord can and will heal our backslidings. But on the other side of the coin, there are some who have a hard time admitting their faults and seeing their sins, and they can be over optimistic about themselves, and they can deceive themselves and think that all is well, or that they're doing much better than they really are. So friends, we can make the mistake in self-examination of examining ourselves too much or too little. And so here, as in many things, there's a need for balance. And when it comes to the examination of our profession of Christ, to see if it's genuine and real, I want you to see that the Apostle John has a good deal to say about that. Again, notice our proof text. 1 John 5:13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." In other words, I have written what I have written to bring you to this full assurance. Now, what are the things that are written? Well, they are the contents of this epistle. And a profession of faith in Christ is actually weighed and tested in this book. And it's done in three basic ways. John directs the professor of Christ first to examine his attitude to the Savior. Look at 1 John chapter 2. This is very important. 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." In short, what he is speaking about here is a doctrinal test. What is your view of Christ? The attitude to the Savior is spoken of here. And by the way, it's also found in 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Here's a doctrinal test. You must hold biblical views concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are folks everywhere today in the religious world who have good feelings about themselves. And they cling to some kind of spiritual experience even. But you have to ask, what are their convictions about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do they believe about the Savior? And it's obvious when you hear some of them speaking about the Savior, their view of him betrays the fact that they don't know the Savior. For if they knew the Savior, they would never speak of him in that way. The old hymn writer was correct when he said, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." As Jesus appears in your view, he said, so mercy or wrath is your lot. What is your attitude to the Savior? That's what John speaks about in relation to assurance. These things have I written. I've written things about Christ. What is your attitude to the Savior? But secondly, notice there is a directing of the professor of Christ to examine his attitude to the saints, to God's people. Look at 1 John chapter 2 from verse 9. He that saith he is in the light, there's a profession, there's someone who is sure, but his assurance is being tested. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. It's very important, this, our attitude to the saints of God. Look at chapter 3 then, from verse 14. We know, there's assurance, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he goes on to speak of the fact that he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And then if you go to chapter 4, verse 20, he goes on with this theme. If a man say, I love God, there's the profession again. If a man say, I love God, I have the assurance of salvation, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So, love for those who love the Lord Jesus is the acid test. And love in the New Testament sense is not a mere feeling or sentiment. Love means to seek that other person's benefit, to seek their welfare and their good. That's what love is. It's not just talk, it's action. It has a very practical aspect to it. And if we do not possess this love, then our profession means nothing. His attitude to the Savior, his attitude to the saints. There's another great test of the Christian professor, his attitude to service, that is, his attitude to the commands of Scripture. Look at 1 John 2 again, from verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Notice how he speaks here about assurance. And that assurance is based upon our keeping of the truth, our walking in truth. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Was it not the Lord Jesus who said, in words also quoted by John, this time in his gospel rather than his epistles, John chapter 14 verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. People who say they have no regard for what the scripture says about things, it means they have no regard for Christ. They're not saved. The Christian is a servant of Christ. He has already been received by God on the basis of Christ's merits, of course. But having been accepted by God, he desires to keep the words of God. Don't you find in your soul a desire to do the will of God? To do what God wants you to do? Now obviously there is that contrary desire in your heart that wants to disobey God's commandments. We have that battle with sin and with the flesh. But if you know your own heart and you're a true Christian, you'll know that there's a desire, an all-consuming desire in your soul to do what God wants you to do. And it is your desire, as was expressed in that great hymn, "Oh, I delight in His commands. Love to be led by His dear hand. His divine will is sweet to me, hallowed by blood-stained Calvary." The Christian is a servant of Christ. He has already been received by God on the basis of Christ's merits. But having been accepted by God for Christ's sake, he desires to keep the words of God. We think of Saul of Tarsus that day when he was converted, when he fell from that beast to the earth and Jesus spoke to him. What did he say? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's a mark of grace. That's a mark of a changed individual. That's a man who's a new creature in Christ. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It's not what I want to do. It's not what somebody else wants me to do. It's, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" What is a servant after all? A servant is one who receives orders and carries them out. Are you a Christian by that definition? Do you feel yourself to be a man or a woman under orders? The servant of Christ? Now obviously we're going to find that these evidences, these marks of grace, are not there to the degree that we would like them to be. If we are really saved, we feel ourselves to be unprofitable servants. We're like the man who said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I know I trust in thee, but I feel so much unbelief welling up in my heart." We'll be like the disciples who said, "Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Help me to learn more of thee. Help me to keep thy commandments." The evidences, the marks of grace are not going to be there to the degree that we would want them to be if we're really saved. Nevertheless, they will be there to some degree and measure. And thus, our assurance ought to grow. Do I find in my heart this morning a desire to please the Lord? Do I want to keep His commandments? Does sin grieve me? Does my failure annoy me? Is it my earnest desire and endeavor to learn more of Christ and His ways? Because those, friends, are marks of grace. Lord Jesus, we can say with Peter, "Thou knowest all things. There's nothing that's hidden from thee. Lord, you can see with your all-seeing eye into my heart. But Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee. Lord, I want to serve thee." This is the evidence of grace, and I believe it is an important element in the bestowment of assurance. There's got to be the expulsion of sin, and there's got to be the examination of self. But after all is said and done, let us remember this, that as we even look at our own hearts and examine our own spirits, it causes us to look away to the Lord Jesus Christ. because he is all our righteousness before a holy God. The Bible tells us, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the person that overcomes the world. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. May the Lord help us to go on with him. Next time we will look, God willing, at the subject of the exercise of sanctification, the pursuit of holiness, and may that be something that we run after with great alacrity and delight. Amen and amen.